I'm going to pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, in Christ alone our hope is found. We have no hope in ourselves. Our only hope is in Him. And through Him you have made us your own. Through Him you have brought us together by your Spirit. Through Him you teach us and nurture us and grow us into His likeness. And through Him we will join with you on that great day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your great glory. You know all that has happened today. You know the things that we have done. You know how busy each person has been. You know how tired some people are. You know the pressures that come from outside. You know the way in which the evil one would seek to snatch your word from us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy, in your gentle kindness, you might enable us this evening to think your thoughts after you, to be grown into the likeness of Jesus, and to serve each other. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I turn to today's, this evening's session, I was greatly helped earlier today by a question from Joel. It kept me working while you were in your workshop on how I would have said better what I said. And one of the things I realized that I had left out of this morning's session, when we talked together about those six different gospels that are out there in the world at the moment, I didn't actually point out what's very important to be pointed out. And that is that in four of those gospels, the social gospel and the gospel of unity and what were the other ones that we had? The gospel of... forget the prosperity. Well, let's just say the other four, except for the prosperity gospel and the gospel of universalism. The other four, the social gospel, the cultural gospel, the unity gospel, those sorts of gospels, they take things that are good, which the Bible says are good things, but they elevate them and distort them and bring them into the center. The difference with the prosperity gospel and also with the gospel of inclusion, the universalist gospel, is that they actually teach something the Bible explicitly denies. Jesus talked about those who followed him will need to take up their cross and follow him. He did not promise them an easy life. He talked about how he did not have a place to lay his head, and his followers could expect the opposition of the world. And the prosperity gospel ignores all that as it tries to make spiritual blessings into physical ones, bring the future into the present and all sorts of confusions as well. And that's why, in a sense, the prosperity gospel is even more dangerous than the social gospel and the gospel of cultural engagement and the gospel of unity. But also the universalist gospel teaches what the Bible explicitly denies. Not everyone will be saved. Those who reject Christ will be lost, which is why we must seek to reach them. And that gospel, by explicitly teaching what the Bible does not teach and what the Bible rejects, is a danger. It eats away at faith. It will eat away at your evangelistic urge. It will take it away. So the prosperity gospel and the inclusion gospel, the universal gospel, are on another level of danger altogether than the others. All the others are wrong too. They certainly are putting things in the center except the cross of Christ. And they do damage by doing so. But those two particular examples, the prosperity gospel and the gospel that everybody will be saved in the end. Both of those gospels teach lies that the Bible explicitly rejects, and they are very, very dangerous. And I wanted to say that this morning and didn't say that. So let me start there. And we'll turn our attention now. Having looked at other things, let's turn our attention to gospel unity. And I want to just track where we've come up to this point. The theme of our conference is gospel unity. We began, you might remember, by thinking together about the world we live in, a world in which unity of any kind is an increasingly strange phenomenon, let alone gospel unity. Our world is fragmented, individualism is rife, and increasingly men and women are convinced that they can and should determine their own reality, recreate even their own identity, without any reference at all to the God who made them. It is, we saw, a repetition of the disaster in the Garden of Eden, as the Bible describes it for us. The very first casualty of the decision to grasp at knowing good and evil for themselves without learning it from God, cutting God out of their knowledge, so to speak, was the relationship between the man and the woman. Harmony was replaced with mistrust, shame and fear, and self-defense alongside self-assertion becomes characteristic of human life on this side of the fall. No wonder that in that environment, unity is a dream that's so very hard to see realized. We get momentary glimpses of it. But each one of us, not just the big world out there, each one of us act in ways which undermine it almost continually. Against that backdrop, we looked again at the gospel, taking time to see the various gospels on offer among Christians today and asking the question, what does the scripture say? Just what is the biblical gospel? If we're going to think about gospel unity, it's important to be very clear on what the gospel is and what it is not. And part of that, as we saw this morning, is being clear on the distinction between the context of the gospel and the gospel itself, and between the gospel and the consequences of the gospel. Confusing the gospel with its context or with its consequences has led to a great deal of wider confusion about who we are and what we are on about as Christians. And it's also led to confusion even about the nature and purpose of God. The context of the gospel, the creation of all things by God, the reality and seriousness of human sin, the determination of God from eternity not to give up on the creatures he made in his own image and so to save a people for himself. These are all essential biblical truths, but they are not in themselves the gospel. And at the other end, the consequences of the gospel, the emergence of the church, loving others as we have been loved, concern for those in need and the vulnerable, the elimination of social and cultural barriers so that Christians from any background, any race, either gender, can sit down together and enjoy fellowship without forcing them to become just like us. These two are all good and proper things, but they are not the gospel. And when those distinctions are blurred and the context becomes the gospel or the consequences become the gospel, as we saw in our brief survey of other gospels on offer out there, the real heart of the biblical gospel is almost inevitably pushed to the sidelines. You will know that the gospel that Jesus preached was the wonderful and challenging message that with his arrival, the kingdom of God had drawn near. God's rule and intervention to save his people from their sins is focused in Jesus, who he is and what he will do. And in the light of the kingdom drawing near, Jesus issues a summons. So repent and believe the gospel. The gospel calls for a change of mind and a change of life, a turning away from the priorities and preoccupations of life before you heard this gospel, and a turning toward the kingdom and the king who stands in the middle of the kingdom. So you see, Jesus' message is both an announcement and a summons based on that announcement, an advance in our understanding of God and his purpose, which issues into an exhortation based on that advance in our knowledge of God. It's actually not a bad definition of preaching, really. Exhortation based on an advance in our knowledge of God. If we just exhort one another without advancing the knowledge of God, we end up in legalism, we end up in generating guilt, we end up in making the Christian life a burden. But as we advance the knowledge of God, you get a bigger view of God's purposes and who God is and what God's purpose is, and because of that, you are called upon to change and to live. Then the exhortation becomes a gospel exhortation and not a legal one. Jesus described his own ministry in this way: I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. After his resurrection, when he spoke of what now happens in the light of his death and resurrection, he spoke of the gospel being proclaimed in all the world. And he put it this way: thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And that's the same pattern that we find in the gospel as it was preached by the apostles, in Acts and in the letters they sent to the churches. Remember, this morning we touched upon the very first sermon in Acts, didn't we? Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, explaining what was happening as those from all over the world heard God being praised in their own language, brought his message to a thrilling and challenging climax by saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when those who heard asked how they should respond to this news, Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Jesus, the Lord and Christ, the Lord, the one who rules over creation, and the one who has, Christ, by his death and resurrection, acted to rescue all those who come to him. Who he is and what he's done, that lies at the heart of the gospel message as we find it in the Bible. And that message carries with it, as part of the message itself, a call to respond, a call to repentance and faith. So Paul could summarize it succinctly for the Colossians this way: him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. In Colossians 1. It's why Paul could say to the Corinthians, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And one of the consequences of the gospel, one of the consequences of that gospel, is the unity that is created between all those who have been saved by Christ. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on this evening. But I want to take us a little bit further back than we've been so far, because the ultimate foundation or source of gospel unity is, like everything else, God. So, the foundation of gospel unity. Friends, God is the source of unity, including and especially Christian gospel unity, because he himself exists in perfect unity in all eternity. What I'm saying is that God understands unity from the inside. The unity of the triune God, eternally in perfect relation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the fundamental unity which makes all other unity possible. It's a particular unity, to be sure. We need to be very clear about that. It is a closer unity and a more essential unity than anything we can experience. The Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods, but one God existing in three persons. And their unity is of three persons not just sharing the same nature, but existing in the same nature. And that is so unique that any illustration we come up with for the Trinity will fall short of that eventually, won't it? But this unity is at the heart of the universe, and it's the unity which makes all other unity possible. The great unity of God is the testimony of the entire Bible. You know the Shema, the prayer of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, Moses told the Israelites, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You hear of it at the very beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With God and was God. You can distinguish the Word from God the Father, but you cannot separate the Word from God the Father. Just a few chapters on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5, Jesus called God his own Father and referred to himself as God's Son. And the Jews who heard him knew exactly what this meant. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, we're told. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. A little further on still, when Jesus was walking in the temple in Jerusalem, he told the Jews who'd gathered around him, I and the Father are one. They immediately picked up stones again to stone him to death because they knew what Jesus meant. Unity with the Father at a level beyond anything they or any other human being could claim. A unity of life, not just a unity of purpose. And that is why Jesus could say, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Throughout his earthly ministry, this unity of life and purpose between the Son and the Father was on display. Jesus said, all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. John 15. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me, Jesus said. This unity of life and will was never more on display than in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's perfectly clear, isn't it, that Jesus knew very well the horror that lay ahead of him. He was, humanly speaking, terrified. He cried out to God, and his sweat was like great drops of blood running into the ground. He knew the terror of what lay ahead of him, and he was genuinely terrified because he was genuinely human. But his human will was entirely submitted to the divine will. And so the prayer ends, but not my will be done, but your will be done. Well, the Apostle Paul would make the same point in a number of other ways. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love in Christ's death. We are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, Romans 3. The Philippians were told to have the same mind among themselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or used to his own advantage. The writer of the exhortation to the Hebrews wrote of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. God made all things through and for Jesus, and in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Friends, the big point here for our purposes is that unity matters to God because it is an essential part of what he is like, how he exists and has always existed. It is because both equality and differentiation exist in unity from all eternity in God and express themselves fully in the way God deals with us in time and space, that unity can and is possible among us with all the differences that make up our backgrounds, our personalities, and our circumstances. And Jesus made that point explicitly in his high priestly prayer on the night before he died, didn't he? John 17. That they may be one, even as we are one. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one. It is important to anchor the possibility of a true and lasting unity among Christians in the person and character of God. And that great truth underlies how serious and important a thing unity is in God's eyes. We must not trifle with it. Well, one significant result of the work of Christ, his obedient life culminating in his atoning death, vindicated in his resurrection, glorified in his ascension, the one God has designated both Lord and Christ doing this work for us, is the unity that it creates between believers. Jesus did not die merely to make unity possible, but rather to make that unity a reality. Through most of the Bible, you might have noticed, there's a great divide in the human race. Recognize that? Yes, we're all creatures. We're created in the image of God. And that does mean that there's an underlying unity to the human race. Paul did say to the Athenians, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." And yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is a human solidarity in sin and being liable to judgment. But the great divide through the Old Testament and into the New is the divide between the people God claimed as his own and everyone else. Between the Jews on the one hand and everyone else. God's people and the nations, or the Gentiles. That's us, folks. And the incredible thing is that this great divide is breached by the death of Jesus for all, for both the Jew and the Gentile. Paul explained it to the Ephesians this way in Ephesians chapter 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, the unity that the gospel creates is not something we accomplish. It's something that Christ himself accomplished by and through the cross. And that gives this unity a very serious character, doesn't it? Anchored in the unity of the Father and the Son, accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross for both Jews and Gentiles. And if this is what Jesus establishes by his death, then if I, by my behavior, in any way compromise that unity, or overthrow that unity, or call that unity into question, I am doing something very serious indeed. For as Paul told the Romans, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. One body with Christ. Not we will be one body in Christ. We are one body in Christ. Not we will be individually members of one another, but we are individually members of one another. One with Christ, his body, but individually members of one another. One with each other too. So real, substantial, glorious gospel unity is not something we just dream about, something that lies sometime in the future, nor is it something that we are to work on bringing about in the present. That unity already exists. It has already been accomplished. Jesus died to make it a reality. It's actually intriguing when you look carefully that even the great command to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Ephesians 4 is built upon the assumption of a unity that already exists. You don't have to create that unity. You don't have to accomplish that unity. Neither you nor I am up to the task. But take a deep breath and realize that there is already one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is already one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's more to be said about Ephesians 4, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but notice this bit first. There is a unity which has been created and secured by what Jesus himself has done. We are already one. And I wonder whether you've already tasted the proof of it. I have, even in these last couple of days. You travel somewhere new. You go to a church that you've never been to before, and you find that there's a bond of brotherhood and sisterhood between you and those in that place that you haven't had to create. For all the differences of culture, of dress, of language and everything else, there's something much deeper that binds you together right from the start, and it's not the result of your work. You had that experience? I've had that experience with you. There is a unity that has somehow preceded you, gone before you, has been waiting for you. It's a source of great joy when you experience that, let me tell you. And I'm sure you know. I didn't need to work to make us one. We are already one. Jesus did everything that's necessary to bring that about. Well, it's also worth saying quite clearly that this unity has nothing to do with denominational or structural unity. We live in a world of many denominations, many different churches, many different church structures, and I, for one, think that is a good thing. Some churches have bishops and some do not. Some have a council of elders or presbyters and some do not. Some have strict rules of membership and others view membership in a different way altogether. Some like formality in their gatherings. Others are much more relaxed and casual. Some baptize infants. Some wait until those infants can confess the faith for themselves. And none of that secures or protects gospel unity. Some people have tried to suggest that a multiplicity of Christian denominations is a failure of unity. We need to work together to unite the denominations and all be the same, all come together as one. As we saw this morning, the worldwide ecumenical movement has championed this idea throughout the 20th century and into the 21st. And there are a number of problems with that idea. It's confusion of unity and union to start with, and it's failure to learn from history. For whenever there has been only one denomination, it has enforced uniformity and persecuted dissent. When the Roman Catholic Church was the only church there was in Europe, it enforced uniformity. You have to do things this way and no other. And it persecuted dissent. Anyone who disagreed would be tried for heresy. And when the Church of England was the only denomination allowed in England, it enforced uniformity. It removed the free-thinking ministers. It removed John Bunyan and all the rest. And it persecuted those who disagreed. But it is worth highlighting another even more basic problem, and that is the assumption that multiple denominations are a failure of unity and that they stand in stark contrast to the Jesus' prayer in John 17, that they may be one as we are one. Friends, that's only true when a particular denomination or particular church considers itself the only church and so disenfranchises the others. We are the only true church, they say. We are the only people in our city who really believe the Bible, they say. The only ones who really live out the gospel. The only ones who really take seriously what it means to be a member of the church. The only ones who are the real Christians. And I have sadly heard people speak like that far too often. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to be really wary of that attitude. Steer as far away from that as you can, won't you? As an old friend of mine used to say, it's got the smell of sulfur on it. It's the devil and not the Spirit who divides Christians from each other in that way. You see, multiple denominations give us an opportunity to express our freedom on matters where the Bible gives us freedom or where the Bible is silent. I would argue that the New Testament provides us with a number of models of church government and doesn't mandate any particular one. There was a council of elders in Ephesus. There was an elder in each town in Crete. You can order yourself or your group either way. You have that freedom. And whichever way you decide on this issue, you are fully, genuinely, and faithfully Christian. I would also argue that the Bible does not tell us who should say the prayers when we share in the Lord's Supper together. It's silent on the issue. And so we're free to do whatever will be most edifying for the congregation or the association of congregations to which we belong. And whichever way you decide on that issue, you are fully, genuinely and faithfully Christian. Sometimes the Bible opens up choices for us. We are free to do things, to agree as a group the way we will do things, in one way or the other. At other times, the Bible says little or nothing about this practice or idea, and we're free to make up our own minds in these cases. As I've said, I think that who says the prayers at the Lord's Supper fits into that category. When you actually baptize the child of Christian parents and just how much water you use when you do it, I think fits in that category. But even patterns of church membership, I think, fit into that category. We have freedom in those cases. But as always, our freedom must not become a mask for slavery to human ideas. And it must not be something we use as a weapon against others or as a lever working against gospel unity. We must not say our way is the only Christian way to do this, unless the Bible explicitly says that. And we must not say, if you don't do it our way, you aren't really serious about being a Christian. We sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that the things we really think are important are the things that create and promote real gospel unity. And when we think like that, we feed this idea that we are the only true believers. But friends, it's just not true. And we are fooling ourselves and each other when we think like that. I live and serve in an Anglican church in Sydney. But there is not the slightest barrier to fellowship with my Baptist brothers and sisters, or my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, or my Reformed brothers and sisters. We might disagree on some details. We might prefer to do things slightly different in some areas. But they trust the blood of Jesus for their salvation as I do. They want to take the Bible seriously as God's word written as I do. They seek to respond to that word faithfully with repentance and faith like I do. I hope you know that truth. I hope you've had that experience of having fellowship that bridges different groups and not just sticks to your own group. And I hope you keep seeking ways to express your unity with Christians in other churches here in Malaysia and even KL. And it might be hard if they are doing the very things I've been saying we should not do to you. But that doesn't stop us from doing what the Bible says we should do. I hope you're willing to acknowledge that others are just as Christian and just as faithful as you are, even if you choose to do things a little differently, because the Bible gives you the freedom to do so. But while we must insist on the reality of gospel unity, secured by Christ's death and brought into human experience by the Holy Spirit, we also need to realize how easy it is for sinful people like you and me to work against that unity, to act in ways which, as I said a moment ago, compromise that unity or overthrow that unity or call that unity into question. And that is why there are so many calls in the New Testament to live out that unity, to maintain it, to guard and protect it. Because it is so possible for us not to do that. We need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted to do that. And this brings us back to Ephesians 4, and the passage I touched upon a little while ago. I started, when I looked at it a few moments ago, at verse 4, but it'll be good to go back a little and set the whole of that chapter, and especially its first paragraph, in context. If you haven't already opened your Bible at Ephesians 4, this would be a good time to do it. Ephesians 4, an important passage on gospel unity. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul has outlined the wonderful thing that God has done for us in Christ. You might remember that he begins by saying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's a really big claim, isn't it? Every spiritual blessing is ours already in Christ. He then begins to list out the things that God has done. And by the time we've got to Ephesians 2, we hear how, despite the fact that we once were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind, dead in our trespasses, God, out of his great love, has saved us by his grace. He's made us alive together with Christ, and he's seated us with him in the heavenly places. We've been saved by grace through faith. And Paul goes on to show how this gift extends from Jews to Gentiles, to people like us, and in the extraordinary reality of the church, where ethnic, cultural, and social barriers are all broken down, the even more extraordinary wisdom of God's eternal purpose is made known to the entire universe. It's big what God has done for us in Christ. It cannot be contained. It bursts through every horizon and shows us how marvelous and generous and faithful and kind and wise our God really is. And it's in that light, against that magnificent backdrop, that Paul says what he says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and by deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's actually a magnificent part of God's word, isn't it? It's full of rich apostolic teaching. The great early church teacher, Bishop Augustine of Hippo, spoke of how the Bible is open enough to satisfy the simplest person in need, and yet deep enough to keep scholars occupied until Jesus returns. That's certainly true of this passage. But I want to draw your attention to only a couple of the ideas here. Don't forget the heading of this chapter. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Now, what is that calling? Paul mentioned the idea of the call earlier in this letter, in his first prayer for the Ephesians in chapter 1, that you may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, the hope to which we have been called, Paul says, is connected to the knowledge of God in the previous verse and to God's glorious inheritance of the saints in this verse. Both things are important. Worthy walking takes note of what we've been called for, and that includes God's great purpose of bringing men and women together as his inheritance. Don't forget that, Paul's saying. That has to shape the way you live with each other. Walk worthy of the call. And Paul goes on to point out what they will look like, most especially what will be needed if this is to be worked out in the lives of the Ephesians, especially in the local church there in Ephesus, but also in our lives today. He starts with two pairs of characteristics, two pairs of attitudes or qualities that will be necessary if we are to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Did you notice them? All humility and gentleness on the one hand, and patience and forbearance, bearing with one another, on the other. He's about to say, you need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But before he gets there, he stresses you will need humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance. One of the best definitions, or the simple definitions of humility that I've ever read, was provided by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It will be hard to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. God's great purpose to bring men and women together as his inheritance, if we are preoccupied with ourselves. It will involve placing the interests of others before your own, understanding how important the other person is rather than insisting on how important you are. It means letting other people shine, letting their gifts be recognized and celebrated even if yours are not, letting them have the limelight and rejoicing when that happens. You'll need that attitude, which was, after all, as we'll see in a minute, the attitude of the Lord Jesus himself, if you really are going to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I want to ask you, is that you? Is that something that characterizes how you operate in your local church or among other Christians with that kind of humility? Paired with humility is gentleness. Again, that's something that characterizes Jesus' dealings with people, doesn't it? Paul would even urge people by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We know gentleness as one facet of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Well, I found Richard Cokin's way of describing it helpful. Being gentle means, he says, dealing with other people with kindness rather than roughness, with empathetic compassion rather than demanding force, and with soft encouragement rather than hard bullying. And once again, the point is you will need gentleness like that to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And so do I. And it is gentleness like that which characterizes someone who's eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I want to ask you this question as well. Is gentleness characteristic of you? Do you treat people gently in your local church or among other Christians? The third characteristic, think about this one with me for a moment, patience. It's not hard at all to see why this would be necessary if you're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and to walk worthy of your calling, is it? Dealing with other people who are sinners just like you are, who make mistakes just like you do, that slip back into selfishness time and again, just like you do, that's going to require patience, isn't it? I have sometimes find myself getting annoyed and having to stop and say, this person is still young. They've got time to grow. They're not cooked yet. They're still working. God is still working on them. It's going to require understanding that time and that growth takes time, and being willing to give people time to grow. I was talking to a man halfway around the world the other week, and he was telling me that the young men he takes on as apprentices are often bright and often not a little bit arrogant. They need to work on that, he said. But I'm not too worried if they're like that when they start out. We'll talk that over, we'll pray that through, and we'll work that out over the time they're here. I'd be more worried if at the end of their time, they're still that way. I want to give them time to grow. They are a work in progress. And I thought that was admirable. Patience is a third necessary quality if we are going to promote and maintain rather than give up on and undermine unity. So how are you going with patience? Is patience something that characterizes the way you operate in your local church or with other Christians? And the fourth one is just like that. We've had humility and gentleness and patience, and the fourth one, forbearance. It means dealing with failures and flaws in other people with grace and generosity. You may have heard the expression, you might even have used it, I think, that so-and-so does not suffer fools gladly. You know that expression? A person does not suffer fools gladly. That means they get annoyed when people don't do the right thing. They want everybody to do things properly. They can't bear people actually making mistakes. That's what that means. And forbearance is the exact opposite of that. Once again, it's a quality we see in Jesus, isn't it? He had to forbear with the disciples. They were a pretty thick lot, weren't they? Kept making the same mistakes over and over again. And yet Jesus bore with them over those 3 years, didn't cast them out when James and John made their stupid statement about wanting to be on the left and right hand of God. He didn't kick them out of the disciples group for that. He forbear with them. God's forbearance with us, Paul tells us in Romans 2, is meant to lead us to repentance. It means not jumping on people when they make a mistake, not writing them off because they don't think quite like me or the way I'd like them to think, or they haven't worked out yet that there are things in their lives they need to change if they're really going to live out the gospel in their context. Not jumping on them, but giving them time and walking alongside them. Forbearance actually requires the other three qualities, doesn't it? Humility and gentleness and patience. And so one last time I want to ask you, how are you going with forbearance? How are you going with bearing one another? Is that something that characterizes how you operate in your local church or among other Christians? The Apostle Paul marks out these four qualities in two pairs before he gets to the key thing he wants to characterize Christians in Ephesus and today. He wants us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a unity that the Spirit himself has created, but it's a unity that we're called upon to maintain by treating one another with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and with forbearance. Now that all amounts to a sobering challenge, doesn't it? Remember what I said earlier. If I, by my behavior, in any way compromise the unity of the Spirit, a unity anchored in God's own life and established by Christ's perfect sacrifice for the sins of Jews and Gentiles alike, or if I overthrow that unity or call that unity into question, then I am doing something very serious indeed. And it's sobering because I can think of times when I've done just that. I can think of times when, because of a lack of humility, a lack of gentleness, because I've failed in patience and forbearance, I have acted in a way that has not maintained the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I need to repent of that behavior, turn my back on it, and never return to it, as God's own Spirit enables me to, and to take seriously the unity that God has planned, that Jesus has accomplished, and the Spirit calls on me to guard, protect, and maintain. But what about you? Well, there's something else to notice in this passage. The encouragement to act like this and to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not the end point of the passage in the end. Paul goes on to talk about the grace that was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and then of the way the ascended Christ has gifted the church with the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, but also with the pastor teachers. We're not left alone as churches of Jesus Christ, but God's Spirit is at work in us, and these gifts have been given. The foundational gifts, as I think they are, of the apostles and the prophets. Through them we have the New Testament. But also the evangelists, those who take the gospel out into the world, setting the ground for new congregations of God's people. But last, though very significant in Paul's list, the pastor teachers, people gifted by God to care for, to nourish, to protect those congregations by equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And that's where in this passage something very interesting happens. Wonder whether you noticed it. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which we are to maintain according to verse 3, suddenly becomes the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God in verse 13. Maintaining that unity in verse 3 suddenly becomes attaining to this unity in verse 13. Well, what's going on here? It's a fascinating little fact that the word unity only occurs twice in the entire New Testament, and both of them are in this passage. The idea appears elsewhere, having the same mind, being mended together in the same mind and having the same opinion, not being divided. But the actual word unity appears only here in Ephesians 4, in verse 3 and verse 13. So that must mean that there's something important that ties those two verses together. If Paul has singled out this word for this context, used in these two ways, then they belong together somehow. The unity of the Spirit is working towards the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And the means by which this happens is the work of ministry. And that means that the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not some kind of static thing, not something that locks us forever into a particular pattern of thinking and living with no room for growth. It is, on the contrary, a dynamic reality, which carries within it room for growth, both in understanding and in practice, because none of us has made it there yet. None of us knows everything there is to know about God and His purposes. None of us even knows everything that God has revealed about Himself and His purposes in the Bible. John Robinson, who you may never have heard of, but he was the pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, that group that left England and went to America and landed in what would soon become Massachusetts, famously said, "The Lord has yet more truth and light to break forth from his holy word. Through the ministry of the saints and the building up of the body of Christ, enabled and equipped by the gifts God has given us as his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, the unity of the Spirit leads us towards the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. There's room to grow. Not grow apart from one another. If we see that happening, then there's something seriously wrong. But growing together towards this unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God. We are united already, but there is a unity that still lies ahead of us, and it is a sign of Christian maturity." So before we finish, very quickly, can we summarize the idea of gospel unity? What's its nature? We've actually come a long way in this session, haven't we? We thought about the foundation of the gospel unity in the gospel, in the God of the gospel. Jesus himself prayed that his disciples would be one as he and the Father are one. We've explored how at the cross, Jesus brought about a new unity, breaching the barrier between Jew and Gentile and forging a new humanity united in him. And we've thought a little about the call to maintain the unity which has been secured for us by Christ, anchored in God's being and applied to us by the Spirit. It is a very serious thing to act in any way that challenges or compromises that unity. So how then, in just a very few moments, might we summarize the nature of gospel unity? I've got five things. First, gospel unity is first and foremost unity in the gospel. We are brought together by the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the only hope for any of us. It is at the cross that he made peace. Peace for us with God and peace for us with each other. The real focus of our unity is Jesus, who he is and what he has done, and the summons to repentance and faith that was part of his message from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. There can be no gospel unity where he is not acknowledged as Lord and Savior, or where faith and repentance are treated as unnecessary. To expect gospel unity where there is no unity in the gospel is absurd. Secondly, gospel unity is an expression of our union with Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 6 that Christians are united with Christ in a death like his and will most certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All the spiritual blessings that Paul speaks about being ours now are ours because we are in him. As you are united to Christ and his death and resurrection, and I am united to Christ and his death and resurrection, we are necessarily united to each other. We are bound together by something far more important than race or sex or social standing or educational background or institutional affiliation. But there is no such bond where there is no union with Christ and no turning from the rule of sin to Christ's rightful rule as Lord. Gospel unity is first and foremost unity in the gospel. Gospel unity is an expression of our union with Christ. Thirdly, gospel unity is unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the Spirit who unites us to Christ, who brings us to new life and creates faith in us. The unity between those who belong to Christ is something secured by Christ and applied by the Spirit. The peace with God that we share as a result of all that Jesus has done is now reflected in the peace between us. Once self-focused, we now have a focus on Christ, which is only made possible by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in our lives are all those things that make for unity. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yet this unity of the Spirit, which is not achieved by us, but rather achieved by Christ through the Spirit, given to us by Christ through the Spirit, is something we are called on to maintain. And being eager to maintain this unity is, in fact, a critical part of walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with a view to God's glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, gospel unity matters to God, and it matters to those who are His as well. Fourthly, gospel unity has as its goal unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Gospel unity is not simply primitivism, wanting to get back to something in the past. It's not a commitment to the idea that what is oldest is best. Gospel unity is dynamic. It recognizes that we are all pilgrims, all on a journey, all growing in understanding and in Christian maturity. It involves recognizing that none of us knows it all, and none of us has mastered everything there is to say about God, His purposes, and His word. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace drives us forward towards the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. We maintain the first through the work of ministry in the context of the fellowship of God's people as we seek to attain the second. Everything we teach and hold, as well as everything taught and held by others, everything is to be tested by Scripture with the humility that recognizes I might have to change my mind if the Bible does not in fact say what I thought it said. Paul put it simply, and this was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses, I think, test everything, hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything, hold fast what is good. Well, fifthly, gospel unity is a unity in the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. Our unity in the gospel is not a matter of self-focus, even corporate self-focus. Although it is a good and pleasant thing when brothers and sisters dwell in unity, our unity is as much as anything else a unity in the task. We know that the gospel of Christ's kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and only then the end will come. Paul's great desire for the Philippians was that they would stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And one of the greatest joys we get to experience as Christians is to work alongside others to make Christ known and to build up believers in His likeness. How could we sum up the nature of gospel unity? Gospel unity is first and foremost unity in the gospel. Gospel unity is an expression of our union with Christ. Gospel unity is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Gospel unity has as its goal unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And gospel unity is a unity in the task of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth until the end of the age. Well, in our final session tomorrow morning, we'll look at the real and contemporary threats to gospel unity. We'll return to the center as we look a little more closely at Philippians 2, and we'll consider those times when an honest recognition of disunity is a good thing. You've struggled through very valiantly. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You love us. Please help us to think think through the things we've heard. We ask, Father, that those things that are true and right and good and from you might stick in our minds and in our memories, and those things that are not might fall to the ground. We want to honour you by being people who value gospel unity. That needs a sober assessment of ourselves and a true knowledge of what matters most to you. Would you keep teaching us, Father? We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.